Now, would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Proverbs. Chapter 7. I'm going to put you at ease this morning. I'm not going to go over every single proverb from 7 to 26. What I am trying to do is get you fixed on what I think the primary goal of Proverbs is. When there is so much content there for you, just in the book of Proverbs, there's an enormous amount of teaching from God. Some of it is corrective, some of it is encouraging, some of it is informational, but to live life, we would agree that the Proverbs have a lot of information. But what is the key point? What is it really all about? What is God trying to accomplish for us in not just the Proverbs, but what about all the rest of the scriptures? Is there a point to this? We've got a book we call the Bible. It's translated out of different, out of the original languages, at least three different languages into our English, as well as many other. How many of you have noticed there's different English translations? Okay, we got all this business with trying to take God's word and make it so that you and I can understand the thing, right? There's a purpose in this. And look at chapter 7, verse 1. Follow my advice, my son. Always treasure my commands. Obey my commands. And live. How many want to live? How many want to live life large? And I don't want to say how many want to live better, but God has given us life. And for too many folks, life has become a struggle. In America. Overflowing with goodness. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Listen as wisdom calls out. Hear as understanding raises her voice. Here, wisdom is personified. He talks about wisdom and then he says her voice. God is trying to relate with us as people, right? He's trying to understand that you and I communicate and we rub shoulders and we live lives and we touch hearts. And wisdom is not just some corny mental assent. Who would agree they need wisdom? How many of you have done something without wisdom and discovered it? Chapter 7 begins with a warning about immoral women. And who is he warning? He's warning the naive young men. Verse 6. While I was at the window of my house looking through the curtain, I saw some naive young men, and one in particular who lacked common sense. Is that not a good description of young men? If we're not careful here, we can think God is some kind of a sexist. He's warning us against immoral women, and he's warning the stupid young men. Well, I don't think it's so much that God is a sexist, and I don't think he's trying to just pick on the men and the women in that regard, but he's using a real-life human situation to show how vulnerable we are. Chapter 7, still, verse 22, this guy without common sense, without wisdom, it says he followed her at once like an ox going to slaughter. The Bible's pretty clear, warning us young men how we should behave when we are tempted by the devil in this kind of a way. It's a way that's presented that we can all relate to. Is God a sexist? Well, perhaps he is in this sense, because he understands that men are so weak. It's sort of a dual condemnation. He's sort of condemning women for being immoral. But if a woman was immoral and the men were moral, then the woman would lose their job, wouldn't they? Hello? So the way to correct this whole thing is for you and I to behave the way God wants us to behave. Wisdom gets personified in chapter 8 so that we can identify with what God is saying. And wisdom provides life, the very thing we've all agreed that we want. 8:35 says, "For whoever finds me," that's wisdom talking, "whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord." How many of us would agree we would like the favor of God? What's the opposite of the favor of God? Well, the opposite of favor would be the displeasure of God, right? The correction of God. Or you could say just the lack of favor. 2 out of 3 I don't want, right? I don't want him to withhold favor, and I certainly don't want to be under his corrective hand all the time, amen? But what's the answer for me, to receive the favor of God? Wisdom. To have wisdom. We're going to drill this home in a minute to try and understand what wisdom is. Because wisdom is not a college degree. Wisdom is not necessarily anything that you learn in school, although you certainly can. Wisdom is something very specific, and if we can get this morning, you will have something to carry with you the rest of your life, whether you're young or old. Wisdom is an amazing thing for us to grasp. Look at chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. "The Lord formed me from the beginning, before he created anything else." Now, who is that talking about? Wisdom. Wisdom, in its personification, says that the Lord formed me before anything else. What is anything else? Everything you can see. Everything you can't see. Everything that exists. Wisdom, if you will, was created first. Yeah, you can argue with me. You say, go back to Genesis chapter 1 and start saying in the beginning and tell me what. But that's when he started making what we know, the earth and everything that's in it. Yes. That's what we're relating to, living on this planet. Before all that, wisdom came to be. That's why in chapter 8, verse 35, it says, "For whoever finds me finds life." By chapter 9, we get to the real deal. The real point that God is making. The absolute goal of Proverbs. If not the whole of Scripture, I'm not sure. What could that be? What do you think the number one thing God is interested in for us? Really? We don't know the number one thing God is interested in for us. That we would know him. That we would have relationship with him. All of your Bible doctrines, all of your biblical dogmas, and all of your religious differentiations, all of that can be packaged into this concept that God wants you. True or false? All right, so I think maybe we've gotten to a real kernel of truth here, yes? That God, the creator of everything, created you. Did God create you, or are you just the product of sperm and egg? I have a peculiar theory about this whole sex business. I understand that physiologically it takes a sperm and an egg, and then you get a human, right? How many times do you think sperm and egg are mingling together in a womb and nothing happens? Science tells me the majority. The majority of the time, nothing is happening. Is that right? We know that once a month, women have their cycle, and what do they do? What is happening when they have their period? They're shedding not only just the egg, but all of this uterine lining, yes? They're getting rid of everything that was ready, and then we'll go at it again. Yes? So if you just look at the physiology of the thing, you begin to understand that sperm and egg mingle together a lot. So I believe that it's the spoken voice of God that creates fertilization. Now, science can describe it. They can say if sperm came to egg, they alert, and then we started dividing, and boom, you get a human. But who made that happen? If you throw this into just science and just the product of chance, if you just say this is just a physiological way of working, then what you're doing is denying that God made you. You're reducing yourself to just some random chance happening. How many of us live our lives thinking we're just some random chance happening? And then, if you were created, and you did live to term, and you were born, and you became a living, breathing person, and then at some point some tragedy happens to you, and you perish, why is it that your parents are so mournful if you were just such a random happening? Do you see what I'm saying? Why is it that we ache so when we lose someone? I think it's because inside us we know we've lost a part of what God created. I believe life is holy. I believe life is sacred. I've shared with you before that when my wife suffered a miscarriage and then later a second miscarriage, she was just in a state. And, you know, I'm a guy. How do I relate to what she's going through? Well, not very well until I understood that this was the created one of God. If God speaks into being you, if he created you, if his favor was upon this union of sperm and egg, if you became a living, breathing person, thus you are sitting here, who made you? Who loves you? Who wants relationship with you? I know I'm meddling here a lot in family issues, but how many of you would raise your hand to say there are some members of your family that you're not very close to? How many of you would say there are members of your family that you're at odds with? How many would agree there are members of your family that you could say reconciliation would be a good thing? And it'd be really good if that other person would just come and reconcile. Think about your relationship to the Lord. Do you think he's wanting you closer? Do you think he's wanting more of you? Do you think he wants the relationship that you have with him to be tighter? If he sees you out just wandering around doing your own thing, and he's your father, the one who made you, what do you think is in his heart? Chapter 9, verse 35, you should underline it, you should circle it, you should put a star in the margin, you should put today's date in it. Did I say 9:35? That's going to be hard. It's 9, verse 10. He starts, he says in verse 1, wisdom has built her house. Chapter 9, verse 4, come in with me. Chapter 9, verse 5, come and eat my food. Chapter 9, verse 6, leave your simple ways behind and learn to use good judgment. All of this is drilling down to verse 10. Fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. Fear of the Lord. That should be underlined. That should be circled. There should be a star in the margin. You should put today's date there. Fear of the Lord. It says that fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. Wisdom created before you were, correct? Wisdom was created before anything was created. So God is not leaving us without the opportunity of nourishment, correct? He's not leaving us without a foundation to stand upon to live our lives, because he said, here's wisdom. Fear of the Lord, what is that? Does that mean that God wants a bunch of cowering people? No. What is fear of the Lord? Reverence? Awe? Acknowledgement? If you fear something, what happens positionally? The thing you fear dominates. Correct? If you, like me, suffer from claustrophobia, and you're told you get to go for an MRI, what dominates? Fear. Because I get wiggy when I think about claustrophobia. Well, phobias are fears. What I think the word is trying to say to us is our relationship to God should be such that he's not just some deity off in space somewhere that we can't relate to. He's an awesome God who has all power and all wisdom and all everything. And so surrendering to him should almost be automatic. And pride comes along and the world comes along and our capabilities and brains come along and we start to think, boy, we can really be something. We can make money and we can have pleasure and we can do all kinds of things, yes? Why do I need God? Have you ever heard anybody say, why would you need a God? God's just a crutch. Better child to have a crutch than to crawl. Hello? Fear of the Lord, get this. If you like to write notes down, fear of the Lord is used 751 times in your Bible. That number kind of jumped out at me when I read it. 751 times. My Bible's about 1,000 pages. It's everywhere. And then the phrase, fear the Lord, not fear of the Lord, but fear the Lord, it's used another 808 times in your Bible. That's a total of 1,559 times God is trying to say to us something of the relationship between us and him. You with me? Who made you? Who loves you? Who wants to be in relationship with you? What should that relationship look like, positionally? Is it like this? Is it like this? It's this way. Me to him. I just think it's a dramatic testimony. It's important to God. If I'm truly recognizing how awesome he is, our God is an awesome God. Sing with me. Right, we're trying to get everyone around us. That's why we say, sing with me. We're trying to get the whole world to understand that God is a wonderful God. And that if we will simply surrender to him, oh, there's that word, As soon as you say the word surrender or submit, 90% of the people run for cover. Why is it that we don't want to submit? What is it about us that doesn't want to surrender?
Well, because nobody can tell me what to do.
Oh, really? Pick up your Bible. At least 1,559 times, it will tell you that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you've said you want wisdom. Proverbs chapter 14 ties this in, I believe, to shoe leather, into daily kind of living. How long a cold lasts in the summer. I do not think God wants us crawling around in awesome fear. I think he wants us walking around confident because he's my dad. My dad is for me. And my dad will take care of me. But wait a minute, I've got a real life to live. Yes? I got to get up in the morning and do stuff. Yes? How am I going to do all this stuff if I'm somehow out of cowering fear? Chapter 14. Verse 2. Those who follow the right path fear the Lord. Those who take the wrong path despise him. The one thing we can all relate to is this metaphor path for the choices we make. Norma has an advanced degree in the sermon of choices. Choices are important, yes? Because each one of us can look back 20 weeks, the sight backwards is always pure, right? You can look back and you see the choices you made. And then you can know pretty well whether that was a good choice or a bad choice, and we can kind of smack ourselves around. If we truly surrendered to the Lord, perhaps do you think we would make better choices? I'm just saying. And what about the choices I'm going to make in the future? Do you ever think about the future? What kind of choices are we going to make for the future? Chapter 14, verse 26. Those who fear the Lord are secure. He will be a refuge for their children. Those who fear the Lord will be secure. How many people in the room know someone who is insecure? How many people is that you? What is it about insecurity in our life? What would we say if somebody's insecure? Why are we insecure? Am I asking too many questions? Insecurity comes from not being confident. Insecurity comes from not being confident because perhaps we don't know what to do. Insecurity comes because there seems to be three paths in front of me. I don't know which one to go. Verse 27, chapter 14. Fear of the Lord is a life-giving fountain. It offers escape from the snares of death. Have you been looking at the news and what's going on back east? Temperatures 106, 110 in D.C. I mean, it's been hot over there. It's going to be warm here today, but not that hot. You go down Portland today, I'll bet by 1 or 2 o'clock, the fountains are going to be full of people. Right? When we get hot, we want to cool off. The fear of the Lord is like a fountain for us. If we surrender to him, if we put him first, he breathes the coolness upon us and makes us secure. Chapter 15, verse 33. Fear of the Lord teaches wisdom. Humility precedes honor. How many of us have tried to get honor by being proud? We want to have honor, so we try to make ourselves something that we aren't. and try to demand honor because we're puffed up. Humility precedes honor. The fear of the Lord is what helps us achieve humility. I could go on and on. Look, I could go on and on 1,559 times trying to help us understand this business called the fear of the Lord. I believe it really helps to boil the whole scriptures down to what God is trying to have happen between you and me. Terry was right. Relationship. God wants relationship. Philip, are you queued up on song number one? It's not a new song. You've probably heard it many times. If you want, you can just kind of close your eyes or bow your head. You can just meditate upon the lyrics, or you can read them.
Every day they pass me by, I can see it in their eyes. Empty people filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go through private living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent cries. Only Jesus hears. People need the Lord. People need.
Give our lives.
baby dedications, to baptisms, to the sacrament of communion. All of it is working with the purpose of bringing us to the Lord. Everything else out in the world is working to draw us away from the Lord. So great preachers like Billy Graham hold crusades and they preach a fairly simple message that God loves you, and that He died for you, and He wants you to come to Him because people need the Lord. And in churches that actually have altars, they have these altar calls where people can physically get up from where they are in a stadium or someplace and come forward and say, I need the Lord. An altar call can be right here in your heart. And I'm praying that with this next song, you will be able to relate this morning, whatever it is you're going through, whatever hardships, whatever trials, whatever stuff is happening, that today would be a good day to surrender all of that to Jesus Christ. Not some religious practice, but some faith in God. Yes, Philip, next song. It's a song we know. You can sing it. Make it a prayer to Him this morning.
Bowing here, I find my rest, and without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart.
My one defense, my righteousness.
What a great prayer. What a great and awesome prayer. Not just for church. It's a great prayer if you're driving down 26. It's a great prayer if you're out fishing. It's a great prayer if you're changing diapers. Lord, I need you. Amen? I need you. So, Father, we thank you that you forgive us. We thank you that you have washed us clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer this morning as we call upon you in new faith. So we ask you today, O God, to make our way straight, to put us on the foundation of wisdom, and to give us life. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good to see you this morning, church. We're going to have some refreshments. You're welcome to stay as long as you wish. And if you stay all the way to 6 o'clock, there will be watermelon slushies. All right. You're dismissed.